So go ahead and turn there, please. Matthew 13 is a smorgasbord of parables. So we have a series of multiple dishes here, all carrying kind of a different flavor, perhaps a different appearance, but all together fit into a very tightly knit, organized account of the way in which Jesus told stories. So it's seven total parables, all kind of divided up into different groupings, I guess you could say. And it fits together almost symmetrically in a way. There's kind of the initial section, which we'll cover today, and there's both an explanation of the parable or a telling of the parable, and then there's an account for the reasons why Jesus told parables or told stories. And then there's an explanation of the parable. And that same pattern follows in the second section with three parables. And then also at the end, the concluding section. And there's it's kind of the center of Matthew's gospel. So he really has organized his gospel to place this telling or these stories right at the middle. And I think there's some reasons for that, but it's really a beautiful depiction of the Lord's teaching. And there's lots to say about parables. There's hundreds of pages that have been written about them. Of course, we're not going to get into all of that. But we do want to understand what is going on with these stories and understand the reasons why they're here in the first place. So that's kind of going to be our attempt today. This shift that's taking place within the gospel itself comes on the heels of chapter 11 and chapter 12, which in a variety of ways has depicted the controversies that Jesus has had with the people that he's speaking to, both the crowds, the towns that his disciples and him have been ministering towards, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. So chapter 12 was all about Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees and the scribes. Chapter 11 was about the people. Even though the people witnessed John the Baptist's ministry, even though they saw Jesus' miracles, they did not understand exactly what was going on. And the towns, in fact, did not repent at his teaching. So he described the judgment that they would face in the coming generation. So there has to be a reason why, or at least Jesus has to give an explanation why he has not had the reception that people expected him to have. So here he is, the Son of God, the greater Son of David, the one that is greater than the temple, the Lord of the Sabbath, the interpreter of the law. Why do people not respond to him in repentance and faith? And I think part of the reason why this chapter is here is to answer that question. People don't respond to him in that way because people are different and they respond to the word of God in different ways. It's not always faith and repentance. So let me read chapter 13, 1 through 23, and then we'll kind of dive in. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, a prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The parables. The parable of the sower. Before we walk our way through the passage, it may help us to understand exactly what a parable is. So I know commonly we describe a parable as kind of like a earthly illustration to understand a heavenly reality or something to that effect. You know, Jesus lives in an agrarian society. He's used to seeing farmers. Much of the people either had farm animals or they raised crops themselves, grain or barley or whatever it might have been. And so he's appealing to the common person. He's appealing to kind of that uneducated, not a scribe or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, not that person. He's appealing to the common folk. And he's using an illustration. He's kind of dumbing it down, a reason for them to understand what is going on. He uses something that they can relate to, something that they've perhaps experienced in their own lives. And he's using it so that he can communicate truths, that he can reveal to them some biblical principles, something to that effect. That's a common way in which we'd understand parables. That's not exactly what's going on here. So a parable is not a earthly reality that reveals some sort of heavenly truth. Literally, the word means to set alongside. So a better explanation, I guess, would be something like a metaphor, perhaps an allegory. When he explains the parables to the disciples, he's actually saying that there is kind of a correspondence to the particulars of the parable, right? There's the seed that is sown is the word of the kingdom. The bird that snatches the seed up is the evil one that snatches it out of your heart. The weeds that grow up and choke it out, those are the cares and concerns of this world, right? So there is kind of there's a parallel, or there's a way in which one part of the story corresponds to some reality, right? It's interesting that throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament, we see that this word parable is used in a way that describes a sign, or perhaps a symbol, or even a type, like there is a correspondence between two different things. In the Old Testament, at least the Greek translation of the Old Testament, parable, the word parable, is used to describe the Proverbs that Solomon wrote. So supposedly he wrote some 3,000 odd Proverbs, or parables. Sometimes it takes up the idea of a riddle. And I think that's kind of close, at least it helps us to understand what Jesus is doing here. It's interesting to me that he does not actually use the word teach when Matthew is describing what Jesus is doing here. So in a way, Jesus is telling parables or explaining parables. He's not teaching parables. So Matthew reserves that in specific other contexts, right? We see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that people were in awe at Jesus because he taught them as one who had authority. Well, that's not exactly the response that he gets through these stories. So he avoids using the word teaching, and he goes to lengths to describe what Jesus is doing in telling parables or telling a story or giving us a metaphor of what the kingdom is like. And that is the focus of the parables. All of these have something to do with the kingdom of heaven. So not as explicit in the parable of the sower, but the word that is spread, the seed that is sown, is the word of the kingdom. In every other example, he's going to provide us a description of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So obviously that is the focus of what the parables are here to describe. And also there is a clear dividing line straight down the middle of each of these parables. At least of the ones that are describing some type of division that's taking place. So in the first example, we have the parable of the sower. The dividing line is those who hear the word but don't produce fruit, between those who hear the word and produce fruit. The dividing line between the second parable is between the wheat and the tares. Then we have a dividing line between the good fish and the bad fish. We have a dividing line between those who seek the treasure in the field and rejoice at it and those who don't seek it. So Jesus is describing effects of the kingdom or metaphors of the kingdom that point out the fact that not everybody is going to respond to the word of the kingdom. Not everybody is going to understand what the kingdom of God is like. There will be those that do, and there will be those that don't. And it's helpful for us to keep that distinction in mind because Matthew is drawing our attention to it. So, I'm going to give you a definition of parable, and you could find, you know, 100 of these probably if you Google it, but this is one from R.T. France, and he defines it as an utterance which does not carry its meaning on the surface, in which thus demands thought and perception if the hearer is to benefit from it. So let me read it again. An utterance which does not carry its meaning on the surface, in which thus demands thought and perception if the hearer is to benefit from it. So there has to be some level of engagement, interaction, perhaps meditation or thoughtful processing of what Jesus is actually saying in order for the person to understand it. Thus we have the exhortation, if you have ears, listen. If you have eyes, look and see. So there is a response that the hearer must have to the parable if there's going to be understanding. All right, so let's work our way through it. The setting. Okay, the setting is beautiful, picturesque. It's a sunny day in the Sea of Galilee. There's so many people surrounding Jesus that he can't just stand in the midst of the crowd and speak. So he finds a boat, perhaps it's Peter's boat or John's boat, and they just float out a little ways into the cove. It's calm. There's no wind. It's sunny. It's quiet, and there's a hillside that's just packed with people. It's kind of like a God's created his own little auditorium for Jesus to speak. And Jesus is there on the boat, and he sits, and he teaches the people. And there's actually, you could reenact this if you wanted to. You can go to, you know, Israel, you can go to the Sea of Galilee and find this nice, calm, beautiful setting, and you can, you know, put your smartphone out on a boat, and you could play the scriptures being read just as it happened 2,000 years ago. And I'm sure you could, you know, get a lot of benefit from that. But there's people who would research it and say, well, yes, of course, this actually can happen. And depending upon the calmness of the sea and the actual hillside that people are sitting on, you could speak with normal voice and speak to thousands of people. You know, it's a beautiful, beautiful image. But what Jesus is doing is that he's separating himself from the crowd. He's not just saying, well, this is a very practical way for me to teach this many people. There's actually a division that's caused physically between Jesus and the crowds. He's out on the boat. Presumably the disciples are with him. And he's creating that division. And that is when he sits down and he tells them many things in parables. So why parables at this point in time? Well, the first parable is to describe the response that he has gotten from his ministry. Did Jesus begin his ministry by speaking in parables? No, he began his ministry the way that John the Baptist began his ministry, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached the good news of the kingdom. He sat on a mountain and taught people clearly ethical demands in the Sermon on the Mount. So there was no parables, so there's no stories that Jesus is using early on in his ministry. He seems to turn now to parables. Part of that is because the people are dull of hearing and they're blind to what is actually going on. So he tells a story. A sower went out to sow. Now, I don't know if this was a profession in Israel. We do know that this was probably a common way, that there's somebody that has a bag of seed and he's going to walk through his field and he's going to scatter the seed. Okay, they didn't have any sort of modern technology to do that for them. So the sower went out to sow. And how does he sow? He sows very indiscriminately. He's not very careful with the way that he's scattering the seed. So some seed happens to fall on the path. The path is a place where the people walk. It's very compact. The seeds do not get embedded in the soil. So they lay there on the surface. And those seeds then become the meal of the birds of the sky. So they see the seeds on the path. They think, well, that's going to feed me for a few minutes. So I'm going to swoop down. I'm going to scrape up the seeds. I'm going to have a nice little afternoon snack. Other seeds fell on rocky ground. Now, obviously, the picture here is of kind of a bedrock underneath a couple inches of soil, perhaps, that would then prevent the seed that's being planted to have deep, solid roots. Roots that can protect it when it's hot out. Roots that can seep down into the moist earth beneath. So he's sowing the seeds in rocky ground. Now, any farmer, any sower, would probably be a little bit more careful than that, right? You're not going to plant your seed on rocky ground because you know what's going to happen. Okay, if maybe you're ignorant and you don't know what's underneath the soil, but then you would probably want to do some sort of, you know, research and investigation to find the best place to place your seed. So these seeds fell, and there is a reaction. The seed actually produces or springs up, I guess. It grows, but there is rocky ground beneath. There's no depth of soil. There's no place for that seed to be protected by deep roots. So when the sun rises, the heat of the day, they get scorched. And they wither and die. Now the other seed, in the third category here, this seed fell among thorns. So obviously the thorns are growing well. They grow up right alongside the plant, right alongside the seed. But they choke it out. Perhaps they grow quicker, perhaps they're stronger. Whatever they do, though, they prevent that seed from growing up and producing a fruit. They choke them out and die. And then, of course, the final example that Jesus gave here is that some seeds fell on good soil. They produce grain, that good, rich soil, no rocks beneath, no weeds to choke them out. It's tilled, it's ready to receive the seed. And it produces a good crop, 100-fold, 60, 30-fold. So that is the parable. Now, I don't know what response you would have had if you were just there to listen to what Jesus said. You know, I'm sure that you would be wondering what he's getting at. Why are you talking about a sower sowing seed and doing so indiscriminately on different types of soil? Like, I don't even understand what you're talking about at all. That's the response that the disciples had. Like, why? They've been with him from the beginning. They've heard him preach. They've heard him teach. They've been astonished themselves at his own authority. They've seen the miracles that he's done. They've seen the wisdom that he has. why would you tell the people this story? Like, what are you trying to get at? Why do you want to hide, kind of cryptically, whatever it is that you're communicating? Is it the point of the teacher to actually explain and communicate clearly what he's wanting his disciples, his pupils, to learn? So that is their response. And this is probably the most significant passage we have in understanding Jesus' ministry and why he did what he did. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, whether this is on the boat in the heat of the moment or whether this happens afterwards, he doesn't tell us. But he does give us some reasons here. The disciples are just as confused as the crowds are when it comes to his parables. But what happens next is the most astonishing part. What happens next is actually Jesus is going to provide the explanation, not to the crowds, but to his disciples. So, why do you speak to them in parables? And he tells them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So there's two things that we need to think about here. First of all, the disciples themselves are in a privileged position. The disciples themselves have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. God has placed them in a position in which they can know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's been given to them. That is a gift from God to them. They have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They've been given to know what it's really like, what its nature is. They've even been given to know when it's going to come. That happens in a couple chapters when Jesus tells them that surely some of you will not be put to death before the kingdom of heaven comes in his power. The Son of Man comes in the power of the kingdom. You will be alive to see that happen. That's what he tells them in Matthew 16. So they know what it's like. They know its nature. They know when it's going to come. They even will know, not exactly right now, how it's going to come. How, in fact, will this kingdom of heaven arrive? The secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that this word is picked up, the idea of mysteries or secrets, is picked up in Daniel chapter 2, which is why we started our service in Daniel chapter 2. So because what happens in Daniel 2? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream of that statue that's composed of those four different components, right? And no one in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom can understand, interpret that dream. Nobody can. Not the enchanters, not the astrologists, you know, whatever they are. They don't understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then Daniel says, well, I know somebody that does understand mysteries. There is a God in heaven that understands mysteries, and he has actually the privilege of revealing those deep and hidden things. So let me ask him to see if he will be the one to reveal his mysteries, the mysteries of this miraculous kingdom. This stone that would break off, this pebble that would break off and destroy that beautiful statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. God can reveal what that mystery is about. And it's interesting that Jesus uses that terminology here, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because that passage is describing that small stone that would destroy the statue that would then grow up to become a massive mountain, a kingdom of God, an eternal kingdom. So there's reasons why Jesus is alluding to that. But here he's describing plainly the fact of the kingdom, its nature, how it's going to come, when it will come, what it's going to be like. That has been given to the disciples to know. That is their privilege, and this is no secret. Jesus said frequently, you know, what did you have that you did not receive? Did you attain to this knowledge on your own? Did somehow your wisdom and your diligence bring you to this understanding? He says, no, God has given it to you. No one can know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's his prerogative to do that. Here, the secrets of the kingdom, the understanding of the parables, that's been given to you. And in fact, not only has it been given to you, but even more will be given to you, such that you will have an abundance. So their primitive knowledge at this point, their primitive understanding of who Jesus is and what he's going to do, would increase. It would grow. Not because it's in their ability to understand the mysteries of God, the mysteries that have been kept secret for ages, but because God is going to progressively reveal it to them. God is going to progressively give them understanding. He's going to show them exactly how the kingdom is going to come and what it's going to do. That understanding would be given to them. Why? Because they are living in a very special moment. Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The anticipation and expectation of the prophets and righteous people for hundreds of years has now, at this moment, going to be fulfilled. This is when the kingdom of God would be revealed. This is when God would accomplish his great redemption. This is when the second Exodus would take place. This is when he would set up a fountain for the people to be delivered from their sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is the moment that every righteous person has been waiting for. And to you it has been given. To you, you have the privilege of seeing what every prophet, every righteous person wanted to see, but could not see it because they weren't living in the time of fulfillment. The disciples were. They got to see it. So yes, why parables? Well, why do you speak in parables? On the one hand, you speak to reveal to your disciples. On the other hand, you speak to conceal from others, from those who have hardened hearts, blind eyes, and deaf ears. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven have not been given to the crowds. That's clearly what Jesus says in verse 11. Even what they have, okay, this is paradoxical, yes, but Jesus often spoke in ways like this. From the one who has not, so he doesn't have anything, even what he has will be taken away. So he doesn't have anything, but even what he has will be taken away. Now, what is he getting at there? I don't exactly know, but I think that there's a way in which we can understand those who claim to have some sort of place within the kingdom of heaven based upon their lineage with Abraham, their descendant from Abraham, that is going to be ripped away. Those who had a temple are not going to have a temple. Those that had a priesthood are not going to have a priesthood. Those that had a law are not going to have a law. All of what they had, even though they don't have much, if they don't have the fulfillment of what they had, it's going to be ripped out, torn away. That's going to be taken from them. So the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have not been given to the crowds. Even what they have had will be ripped away. Why? Because Isaiah said that that's what was going to happen. Right? Now there's a lot of debate, honestly, about how we understand this. There's still a moral culpability to the people for not being able to hear what Jesus is saying. Now, initially, they don't respond to him in faith and repentance. They don't follow after Jesus as a disciple. And that seems to set them up for failure at this point. So they don't respond in the way that Jesus' disciples responded. So then, because they don't hear with ears to hear, and they don't see with eyes to see, they're actually not going to have understanding that God is trying to reveal to them. They have hard hearts, and they have blind eyes, they have deaf ears. They're not going to receive what Jesus is actually saying. So they are responsible then for not responding to Jesus' message in faith and repentance. Clearly that is the case. But I want you to notice the way in which he has already expressed God's sovereign will in this passage. And this goes back to our understanding of the parables. Indeed, what takes place? Verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, the question then is, well, why don't they hear and see and understand? Is that some sort of because of just an outright rejection of what Jesus is teaching? Or is there a divine will involved here? Okay. So indeed, in their case, a prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So Isaiah's prophecy, the way that it's quoted here, puts all of the emphasis upon man's response to what they have heard, what they have seen, what they should have understood but didn't, because they refused to repent, they refused to turn and find God's healing. Now the interesting thing is that when you go back to Isaiah, you don't necessarily see that emphasis. You see, what you see in Isaiah is that Isaiah is sent to speak to the people, and in speaking to the people, he makes their hearts fat, he makes their eyes blind, he makes their ears deaf. So the very cause of their blindness and deafness and hard-heartedness is in the act of Isaiah speaking the word of God to them. Now he is to do that until there is utter destruction. Go and preach to the people, say to them, make their hearts dull, make their hearts fat, make them unresponsive until there is nothing left except a tenth. And then there's this smoldering stump. That's it. Utter destruction. And that language is actually picked up in Mark and Luke when they recount Jesus' reasons for speaking in parables. So, what's happening here? Jesus is, yes, the people have not responded to him in the way that they should have. They did not respond to him in faith and repentance, in a way that actually confirmed them in their disobedience. But Jesus, in quoting this, is emphasizing God's divine sovereignty, his will in this plan. Why? Because the knowledge of the secrets is a gift. God has given it. Hang on a second. By myself in my notes. So the given to know is an act of God in revealing the secrets. You don't uncover secrets on your own. The not seeing, or seeing and not seeing and hearing and not hearing, is actually a fulfillment of Scripture. This, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Now think of how Matthew uses that language of fulfillment. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel. Fulfills Scripture. Light dawns on the Gentiles of the north. That fulfills Scripture. Jesus comes out of Exodus, or comes out of Egypt. That fulfills Scripture. Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is the chosen, God's chosen servant. He is the Spirit-anointed servant of Yahweh. That fulfills Scripture. It's almost as if the fulfillments could not have taken place apart from God's own will. Okay, when we think about prophecy, we're not just talking about a prediction of what will happen. We're talking about a prediction of what must happen. And that, because it is a divine must, a divine necessity, we see God's hand in bringing it about. So yes, on a human level, the people, Jesus changes tactics and starts speaking in parables because the people don't understand what he's actually saying. They haven't responded to him in the way that they should have. But here we say that this is a part of the plan from day one. God has actually set it up to work in this way. So then what is the explanation of the parable? If it's been given to the disciples, then what does it actually mean? So Jesus now describes for them what it means. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. The path then, the birds of the air would then be symbolize the evil one come and snatching the seed that has been sown, the word of the kingdom. Now, there's no description of the sower here, but I think we all know who the sower is, the one actually speaking the words of the kingdom. But in every example, we have a case in which a person or a group of people hear the word, but there's no understanding. The initial example, the beaten down path, the word just sits on the surface. It doesn't penetrate the heart, and it's snatched away. It's sown, but it's not implanted within the person. Sown along the path. The one who sown on rocky soil is the one who hears the word, and there is an initial response. There is some enthusiasm. There's some rejoicing. There's kind of this exuberance that follows an initial response to the word. Oh, Jesus is talking about the good news of the kingdom. God's kingdom is going to come. Yes, I want some of that. But then there's persecution. There's no commitment. There's trouble, tribulation. They endure just for a little while, and then they fall away. The third example, the word that is sown among the thorns, the seed that is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word again, but this one gets choked out by other concerns. This one wants the best of both worlds. Yeah, I want to follow Jesus and I want to have everything that he's talking about. I want to have eternal life. I want to know what the kingdom of God is like. And yet, I also want a new car. I also want to be rich. I also want to keep up with the Joneses. And this is the one that is choked out by the cares and concerns of the world. That they think that riches is the way, the pathway into heaven. So no, unless you give up everything and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And then finally, the one who hears the word, the seed that is sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. This is the one who not just hears the word, but brings knowledge, understanding, commitment, a change of heart. The one who hears the word of God and clings to it, holds on to it, keeps it fast. This is the one who bears fruit. That's what he's been getting at. So why are all of those people responding to me in a variety of different ways? Well, because people are all different. They're going to hear and understand the word of God differently. They're going to have other concerns that are more important to them than the word of God. Some would be initially exuberant about it, happy to hear what God is saying and revealing, but then falling away. Those that want the best of the world that Jesus offers, but also want the best of this world, this passing world. So to the disciples, he says, let me tell you what's going on here. You may have expected every Israelite to trust in the Messiah, to listen to his word, to follow him, but you have not expected or anticipated the heart of the problem And the reason why not everybody accepts me and listens to me is because of a variety of different reasons. Some here, the word gets snatched up. Some here, they're initially excited about it, but then they fall away. Some choked out by the cares and concerns of the world. But you, you little flock, you 12 disciples, you have been given the secrets. And you are the ones who will bear fruit. You are the ones who will produce a bountiful crop, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. You are the ones that will bear the fruit of the kingdom because you have heard and understood the word of the kingdom. So he does provide an explanation to his disciples about why people responded to him in the way that they did. Of course, we know that their full understanding didn't come until later. We know that now, in part, they had a partial knowledge, but later on it would be more mature, it would grow, and God would continue to reveal more. I think that there's several things that are worth noting here. And this is not just a moralistic, you know, be careful little eye what you see, be careful little ear what you hear, be careful little ear how you hear, right? This is not a place for you to diagnose what type of soil you are. Obviously, what God is getting at is that he wants you to hear the word of the kingdom, understand the word of the kingdom, but recognize that that is God's initiative. That is what God is doing in revealing it to you. In fact, you wouldn't be here today unless there was a work of God in your heart to bring you in and give you understanding. Amen. But that is what God is doing. I want you to know that or at least it's helpful for us to know that the way in which he describes the kingdom of God is totally unexpected. Think about this. How is the kingdom going to come? Let me provide you a parable. Well, it's going to start with a guy being born. And this guy is going to be trained. He's going to be trained intellectually. He's going to be trained in the art of war. He's going to be trained in battle. He's going to know all about how to fight. He's going to know all about how to wield a sword and command a people and develop leaders and train others so that they can create a massive army, so that they can challenge any surrounding nation, and that they'll do so in such a beautiful tactical way that those nations would be destroyed. Now that's kind of what you would expect to hear from a kingdom that is associated with a group of people that are associated with an understanding of a militaristic kingdom. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom is like a farmer who goes out to spread his seed. A farmer that closes his eyes and just throws a seed everywhere. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That is not what we would expect to hear. That's not what anyone would expect to hear. And he goes on, I think, in the same similar way to describe the kingdom of heaven through these metaphors with similar language. It's like a little tiny seed. When you think of the kingdom, that's what you should think about. A little tiny seed. A little bit of leavened dough. A treasure that some guy buried in a hole on his property. So his manner in speaking and the imagery that he is using is completely shocking. I think another thing that we need to recognize is that this is all taking place in the fullness of time. God is working this out through the ministry of Jesus at the precise time that he planned that it would happen. And the privilege of these people here witnessing it, but his disciples also receiving understanding of what is going on, is the time of fulfillment. I think what we also need to understand too is that we are culpably, morally responsible for being blind and deaf and dumb, but that God is generous and that he opens our blind eyes, he corrects our rebellious hearts, and gives us new ones to receive what it is that he wants to reveal to us. I think as we come to the Lord's table, it's important for us to recognize that not only just Jesus describe himself as the one who sows the word, who sows the seed, but we recognize that he himself is the seed. That he is that the holy seed is its stump, right? This desolation that God is describing to Isaiah, that the people are going to be taken into exile, that the land is going to be obliterated, destroyed. Every building is going to be torn down, and there's going to be nothing left except for this stump, this seed, this offspring. And then from that offspring, everything was going to be rebuilt. Everything was going to be restored. The ground was actually going to be tilled. The people were going to be sown back into the land. And then it would be like the Garden of Eden. Jesus uses this language to describe his sacrifice. He uses this language of seed to describe his death. Unless one grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will not produce fruit. That's what he says in John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So not only do we get to see, you know, an incomparable way in which it seems like it's, you know, we don't know if this is proportioned or not, but that his ministry was 75% unsuccessful, if you take this and, you know, split up the pie here. But we get to see how, in fact, that death, which was all this was leading to, brings forth a bountiful harvest. The seed, it gets buried into the ground and dies, and it brings forth fruit. It brings forth abundance. It brings forth life. It brings forth, in fact, a restoration of the people and the land. That is all that is wrapped up into Jesus as the seed himself who gets buried into the ground and brings forth the crop. So I have a couple guys come up for the Lord's table.